book of Ephesians, the book of Ephesians chapter 2 here. We started chapter 2 in Ephesians a couple of weeks ago, and we're just kind of working our way through here. And as I mentioned last week, this, if you're going to quote an extended passage out of Paul's epistles to demonstrate the fact and the clarity of salvation being by grace through faith alone plus nothing, this is probably one of the greatest passages to memorize and quote and have at your fingertips, so to speak, to be able to share the gospel with someone. It is that powerful. It's that clear. And if you'll pick up with me Ephesians chapter number 2, we're going to start back in verse 1 and read down through about verse 9 or 10, but we've covered in some detail verse 1, 2, and 3 already. He says this, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Everybody say real loud the next two words. But God, once you love that part of the verse there, "But God, who was rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." And let's read these three verses together out loud. Ready? "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture that is before us now, as it is such a clear and profound presentation, not only of the condition that each and every one of us were in before we trusted the blood of Christ, but the extent that you went to make it possible that we indeed could be and are and have been justified by your grace through faith in the blood of Christ alone. We thank you for the extent of your love for us manifested on the cross, the vast wealth of your mercy that has been extended to us because of the cross work of Christ. We pray that we might understand you in a greater way today by studying your word. And thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, as I mentioned last week, at least I think I mentioned last week, I would encourage each and every one here today to take and commit to memory this entire passage of Scripture. It's 10 verses. You probably have a good portion of this already memorized, but I would encourage you, if not, take the time and actually memorize this whole passage of Scripture. It is a passage of Scripture that is just filled with the goodness of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God. And as I mentioned last time that we were together, this is probably one of the greatest passages in all of Paul's epistles about the fact that salvation, justification, salvation from the penalty of sin, from hell, that it is absolutely by the grace of God because of who God is and his nature, his being, and what he has already done. So let's take a few moments to review verse 1, 2, and 3, and we're going to pick up and at verse 4 today. What do you see? What did we find in verse 1, 2, and 3 that man's condition was? Verse 1, 2, and 3. We're dead in trespasses and sins. We were children of what in verse 2? Disobedience. And children of what in verse 3? Children of wrath. So is it an accurate description of mankind? Yes. Is it a good picture of mankind? But is it a clear picture of mankind's need? Okay, question. Based upon what the Apostle Paul says in verse 1, 2, and 3, and again, this is the Holy Spirit that's having him write this. So Paul's not confused here, neither is the Holy Spirit. Based upon the condition of man in verse 1, 2, and 3, dead in trespasses and sins, following the course of this world, the course which was designed by the prince of this world. Who's that? That's Satan. He's the god of this world. And in following the course of this world, they were children of disobedience. They were children of their father, children of disobedience. He's the first one that disobeyed, right, and rebelled, okay? And then in verse 3, they were fulfilling the lusts of the flesh and of the mind. So they were not only externally doing what the Course taught them to do, they were internally, mentally thinking about doing it, right? Even if they didn't act on it, they still had those thoughts. And they were children of wrath. It, by nature, children of wrath, okay? Question. Is there anything in verse 1, 2, and 3 that would commend or make God become the debtor of man? You see, do you know what I mean by that statement? Is there anything in verse 1, 2, and 3 that called forth or made God obligated to do something positive towards man? Do you see that? There's nothing, not one single thing at all. When we say that salvation is by grace alone, what is grace? What is grace when we're talking about the grace of God? We say unmerited favor. What's unmerited? Unmerited. What's that? You know, you've heard the Boy Scouts or the Girl Scouts and so forth, and they earn these badges. They get these merit badges. You take these courses and then you get these badges that you can post on your sash and so forth. So we all understand the idea of merit. You do something to get something. You do something to gain something, advancement in rank or that type of thing. So when we say the grace of God is unmerited favor, is there anything that you can see in verse 1, 2, and 3 that would call forth or be worthy of any kind of merit, any kind of value? Nothing at all. And that truly is man's, an accurate picture of man's lost condition. You've heard it said before that man may not be as bad as he could be, but man is as bad off as he could be. Do you understand the difference there? Because man still does have conscience, there is a good percentage of humanity that still withholds completely doing nothing but evil all the time. But man is already as bad off as he can be. I want you to look at a couple of other passages of scriptures along these lines. Go back with me. Hold your place in Ephesians. We're going to come back pretty quickly here, but go back to Romans in chapter number 3. And then go to Romans chapter number 3. And then also I want you to get Galatians and chapter number 3. Galatians chapter number 3. Look at Romans chapter number 3 at verse, I'm going to start at verse 9. He says, what then, Romans 3:9 says this, what then are we better than they? The we and the they, that's the Jew and the Gentile in the context. He says, what then are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved, meaning up to this point in Romans, so chapter 1, chapter 2, and to this point in chapter 3, he's been proving both Jew and Gentile that they are all under sin. Does all in that verse mean all? Keep reading. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. So how many are righteous by nature? Not one. There is none that understandeth. How many actually understand what's going on by nature? None do. Look at that next one, because this next one, this people really struggle with this. It's there is none that seeketh after God. How many by nature seek after God? You ever heard people give a public testimony about quote-unquote coming to Christ? And sometimes they'll begin it, or in the context of their testimony, they'll say something like this, well, I was seeking God. That's a flat-out denial of what that verse says. We by nature, we by nature are not seeking the true and living God of the Bible. The God that we were seeking is a God that we fabricated in our own thinking. So when someone says, I was seeking God, okay, that might be a true statement, but that's not what that verse says. There's none seeking. We do not by nature seek the true and living God. See that? Keep reading. He says, they're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Look over to Galatians. You can let go of Romans there. Look over to Galatians, and this time chapter number 3. Look at Galatians 3:22. Look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 22. Notice what it says. Galatians 3:22 says this, but the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, and so forth. Think about that statement there. when it says the Scripture hath concluded, well, so what? Why is that important? Because it's the Word of God. The Scripture is speaking for God. And when it says the Scripture has concluded, all under sin. That is a written indictment. God, a written indictment, a written explanation, a written exposure of man's condition. All under sin. And what we tried to say last time, turn back to Ephesians now, what we tried to say last time is that no one will ever trust the blood of Christ for their salvation who does not first come to believe they need the blood of Christ for their salvation. No one will ever come to trust Christ as the living, resurrected Savior until they first see themselves in need of a perfect Savior. That's why it's so important to present a clear gospel, like we talked about last time. Scripture says that every man's dead in trespasses and sins. Well, if you tell that lost person that there's something that you can do to be saved, such as get water baptized, join a church, commit your life to Christ, make Him the Lord of your life, invite Jesus into your heart, all those common things that are said all the time nowadays, it's just a common way people say that. What's the problem with all those presentations and offers? Besides them not being true. You're telling someone who's dead in trespasses and sins, spiritually alienated from the life of God, that there's something they can do in the energy of a lost person in order to be right in the eyes of God. A dead person cannot commit to anything. Someone who is a child of disobedience cannot obey. Someone who is by nature a child of wrath is not able to make a commitment. Who commits when it comes to justification? Does the lost guy or does God? God's the one who made the commitment. God's the one who dedicated and so forth. The only thing that someone who is dead in trespasses and sins can do, someone who is a child of wrath, child of disobedience, the only thing that someone in that condition can do is something that is not considered works of any kind. Look with me, if you would, to Romans chapter number 4. Look at Romans chapter number 4. Look at Romans chapter number 4. And watch what it says here. Romans chapter number 4. Look at Romans chapter number 4 and notice what it says. Romans 4 verse 4. It says, now to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. See how if you're going to get something by working for it, it's you didn't get it on the basis of grace. You didn't get it on the principle of unmerited favor. You got it on the basis of a debt. An obligation was due now. See that? So if me, as a lost person, if I get saved from hell by me making a public commitment, what did that suggest about my commitment? It suggested there's value in my commitment. It suggested there's value that my commitment causes God to act. And that's not what causes God to act. If God acts based on my commitment, it's not reckoned of grace, but of debt. If God acts based upon my promise, God, I promise I'll never do this again. Why would you tell God such a lie, by the way? I mean, really? I know people do it all the time. God, I promise I'll never do this again. God says, don't come to me that way. You know, God absolutely refuses to accept us to come to Him with all of our promises and our commitments and our dedication because it doesn't work. It's the flesh. We're dead in trespasses and sins. And as soon as we add to the gospel the suggestion or the implication there's a commitment, I have to make something that I have to do, water baptism, give money, go to church, whatever. Fill in the blank. God actually pulls His grace out of that, by the way, because it wouldn't be salvation by grace. But see, if we start the quote-unquote Christian life that way, if we quote-unquote come to Christ with the idea It's a commitment that I made, a dedication that I made, a promise that I made. Now, what is our view of living the Christian life going to be? I got to keep committing. I got to keep dedicating. I got to keep performing. I got to keep doing this. Because if I don't, well then, ooh, did I really get saved in the first place? Or am I going to lose my salvation? Listen, how you start determines how you're going to live this thing. And if we start Christian life understanding that it truly is by grace through faith alone, the unmerited favor of God, no merit of any kind, God did not become our debtor. He's not obligated to us. Based upon faith alone and the blood of Christ alone, that's how we got saved. It was truly a free gift. Well, now if we understand that's how you start the life as a believer, then we've got a solid, a proper foundation to understand how to live life as a believer. We live life as a believer on the same resource and basis that you got started. If I have the concept that you start life as a believer by a commitment that I make, promising Jesus, inviting Him to my heart and so forth, all those confusing things, then in my mind I've planted the idea that in order to have this thing actually work, I got to keep committing or promise again or dedicate again or confess again or do this. So when it isn't working, it's because I'm not dedicated enough. I'm not committed enough. So you see the confusion. It's no wonder so many people who profess to trust the Lord Jesus Christ, and I hope they have, and probably have, but it's no wonder they struggle with how do you actually live, how does this thing actually work? Let me say it this way, okay? Just to maybe kind of make it down and dirty, practical as that. When you're sharing the gospel with that lost person, and the lost person sees that you don't even have the power and ability to live the Christian life, it's not working in your life, why would they want what you have? Is that like way too personal? But instead, when you're seeking to convey to that individual, it's not about me. It's not about a promise I made and keep having to make. It's not about a dedication that I have to keep dedicating and so forth. It's about a living, resurrected Savior who saved me, not based upon something that I did of any kind at all. I simply did the only thing I could do that's not doing anything. I just rested in the work that He already did. And that's how this thing works. That's how, I keep saying this thing. that doesn't do word justice. But this life of Christ, that's how it works. Christ is alive. He doesn't wake up every day trying to say, how am I going to make this resurrection life work? This resurrection life already is working. And we rest in it. Just like that song says, simply taking, and the context is from Christ, simply taking life and rest and joy and peace. See that? Please don't remember. Okay, look at this verse. These kind of verses are just, I go, wow, look at this verse here. Look with me to John 4. There's just John chapter, look at these principles, how Christ is God in the flesh, how He's demonstrating His willingness to give. And this is just one example here. In John chapter number 4, this is when the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to this woman of Samaria, at Jacob's well, and he asks water to drink, and the woman's quite confused about that because she says, how is it that thou being a Jew ask, drink, because the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. I'm going to jump to verse 10, John 4:10. Watch the principle here. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the what? Yes. Notice he doesn't say if thou knew the law of God. She knew the law, and it condemned her. She's a Samaritan living with a man who's not her husband, and she had five husbands before this guy. She knew what the law said. But he says here, if thou knewest the gift of God. Who is the gift of God in that verse? It's Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's standing right there. He doesn't come to condemn her. We were talking during Sunday school this morning about asking the question to open the conversation. He asked the question, right? He can have a drink of water. That sure got a response out of her. But watch what he says. If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink. Now here it is. Thou wouldest have asked of him, And he would have given the living water. If you saw your condition, if you saw who Christ was, he's the gift of God. You know what? You would have been the one asking, and he would have given. Do you get a picture there in that verse of the willingness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God manifest in the human flesh, to manifest the very nature, the giving nature, the willing nature of God? Isn't that, that's one, I read that verse, man, that's kind of cool right there. Thou would have asked, and he would have given. Isn't that something? And living water, that's the kind of water she needed, right, you know? And I understand, that's not the dispensation of grace. I understand that. So that tells you, even in Israel's program, by the way, that they're going to be placed under that new covenant because God's willing to give them the eternal life of the new covenant. I just want you to see the principle there. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ when in Matthew chapter number 8, the leper comes up to him, and the leper says to Christ, "If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." What's Christ say? "I will. Be thou clean." You see, if we come to God thinking that I have something to bring to the table, Lord, you're going to get a great deal when you save me. Heaven's going to be a greater place because I'm going to be there, Lord. You're really going to make a good decision when you save me. You know what God says? Yes, he says, "No, thanks." God says, "I think I got something better to offer." It's the person of Jesus Christ. Look back to Romans 4. Look back to Romans 4, this time verse 5. Romans 4, verse 5. Romans 4, 5 says this. What's the very first word? But. See, that's in contrast to the works of verse 4. But to him that worketh not, but does what? See that? That verse absolutely proves that believing is not a work. But it also proves that believing is enough. Because that verse says, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth," who? A good person. He justifies one who stops sinning. Justifies someone who makes a commitment. Justifies someone who loves God. Justifies someone who promises to do better next time. That verse says that God is in the business of justifying who? The ungodly, and he will only justify the ungodly. Yeah, that's how you gotta come. You gotta come and say, "God, I am ungodly. There's nothing I bring to the table. There's nothing I have to offer. I have sinned. I am guilty. I am a child of wrath. I deserve your wrath. But God, you say, because of your great love, the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, you say you will save me from an eternal hell, an eternal lake of fire. If I will simply take the dare of faith, just take the chance of believing that might be true." Well, you know, the way Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians, he calls it the foolishness of preaching. Save them to believe. Paul comes along and says, God will save you completely and entirely based upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that and that alone. It's enough. There's nothing you can add to it. You just have to come as a hell-bound, hell-deserving sinner, knowing that that's what you deserve. And it's like God says this. It sounds too good to be true. But it is true. It sounds way too simple. It is way too simple. But if you'll just take me at my word. God says to that lost, to the ungodly, if you'll just believe what I tell you about the blood of Christ. God says, I'll save you. So what makes it hard? It isn't hard, but what makes it hard? Because we make it hard because we don't believe it can be that simple. There's got to be some commitment I got to do, some promise I got to make, some confession I got to do, some turning I got to do, and so forth. Some ritual. There's always something that I got to add something to this. You can't add anything to it. And if you could, it would mean that the blood of Christ was not enough. Go back with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter number 2. So, it's clear. It's absolutely clear. Verse 1, 2, and 3. There's nothing we bring to the table. And then look at verse for first two words. But God. Who is it about in verse 1, 2, and 3? It's all about us. Who is it now that we're in that verse 4? It's all about Him. Isn't that good to know? See, well, we want to make this quote-unquote Christian life, that's the misunderstood phrase as well, right? But we want to make it about us. Right? And it's because we get started the wrong way. We want to make this Christian experience, this Christian life, something that, oh, we're going to make heaven a better place. We're going to make God happy when we trust the better place. So we're going to make things better for God. That's the wrong way to start. It's completely wrong, by the way. And then we think the concept of living this Christian life is it's my energy, it's my flesh, it's something I got to do, some commitment I got to make. It isn't about us. If it was, what would it be like, really and truly? It'd be like the doom and the despair that people experience trying to do it that way. You know? But God. See that? Now watch what he says. But God, who is rich in what? What do we deserve based upon verse 3? And so Paul tells us, he brings up God here who is rich in mercy. Why does he start that way? What is mercy? You know what mercy is? Well, no, that's grace. What's mercy? Say it loud. Mercy is we don't get something that we did deserve. What did we deserve based upon verse 2 and 3? Wrath. And God comes along and demonstrates that He's not just merciful, but He's rich. He's wealthy in His capacity and ability to not give us wrath. To not give us what we did deserve. So question, back to the starting point, if God is to deal with us and wants to deal with us on the basis of what we do deserve, what would He have to give us? He'd have to give us wrath. See, when you're sharing the gospel with a lost individual, until they see that, they'll never trust the blood of Christ because they don't really see they already deserve wrath. People think that if I do bad things, then I become worthy of wrath. That verse says, by nature I already am a child of wrath. I might live this life where from a human standard, I'm a pretty good citizen, I pay my taxes, I do this, I mow my lawn, when I borrow a lawnmower and I break it, I fix it and give it back, whatever. I do all these quote-unquote theoretical and from a human standpoint, good things. So in my mind, I think, well, I don't deserve wrath. That verse says we're by nature children of wrath. We're already condemned. But God comes along. Listen, does God intervene? He does right there. And that's the one that mattered. Because it was at the cross. That verse says, but God who is rich in mercy. He comes along and demonstrates His capacity. How wealthy He is in His ability to extend mercy to us. Not withholding wrath from us. Because He gave that wrath to someone else. That verse says, but God who is rich in mercy for His something. He's able to do that because of something else He did. See that? The reason His mercy is able to reach us is because of what's the rest of that verse say? What is that? What event is that? See that? When He says, for His great love wherewith He loved us. Hold your place there. Go back to Romans 5. Have we done this a few times? Is this a trail we've been down before? Has it gotten old to you?
No.
It's always fresh and wonderful, isn't it? Because of where it takes us. We were talking this morning during Sunday school class about leading somebody. You find out where they are and leading them to where they need to be. Where do they need to be? They need to be at the cross. Where do we need to be? At the cross. How often should we be at the cross? All the time. How's that? Never stray far from the cross. I remember hearing years ago a preacher said, never get more than an arm's length away from the cross. How come? You get more than an arm's length, the way problems happen, and you start grabbing for something, you grab for the wrong thing. But if you stay at the cross, problems happen, cling to the work of Christ. What He did there. See that? So look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. He says this, Romans 5, 8. But God commendeth His love toward us in that what? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God spared not His own Son. The message of the cross, the message of God's grace, God doesn't say to humanity, as soon as you stop sinning, then I will love you. God doesn't say to humanity, as soon as you start committing, then I will love you. God proved, God commendeth, He put on display the extent of His love. He didn't even ask our say-so in it. He didn't come along and say, you know what, if I give Christ to die for your sins, will some of you be interested in it? If I give Christ, me and my son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we're talking about whether or not I should come die, He should come die for your sins. And I'm taking a poll here. So God sends out a poll to humanity and so forth and says, listen, what percentage of you will trust the blood of Christ if I give Christ for your sins? What percentage of you will trust Christ and let me save you from hell? Because He doesn't do it that way. He took zero input from humanity when it came to the demonstration of how much He loves us. He went all the way, spared not His own Son. Are you glad He did that, by the way?
Yes.
You know, because if God would have asked us our opinion about the matter, what we would have said? What would we have said? We would have said, no, man, you don't need to go that far. We'll do our part. Because isn't that what people still say, even though God didn't go that far? That verse says, but God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more than being now justified by His blood. That's why the blood of Christ is absolutely essential to this, right? We shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were pretty good people, what's that say, verse 10? For if when we were what? Yeah, what verse am I in? Listen, we've said this before. Remember John 15:13. Jesus Christ says this, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his what? For his what? For his friends. That's the greatest love that man can show. In that verse, he's not laying down his life for his friends. There's a greater love in that verse than the love of John 15. Because who is he laying his life down there? For people who don't care, have no interest at all of what was happening. See that? For his enemies, people who want him dead, people who want him gone, who want him out of their life, while we were enemies. See that? He says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more being reconciled, watch this, we shall be saved by. See the guarantee there? If you'll turn back with me to Ephesians 2, but also this time go to Titus chapter number 3 here. You see, in Ephesians chapter number 2, in Titus chapter number 2, Romans chapter number 2, I'm sorry, Titus 3 and Romans 2, the Apostle Paul identifies, he says, but God, he says, but God, so the God that we are dealing with here, He's rich in what? He's great in what? See that? All right, so you have Ephesians 2, go to Titus 3, watch this. Look at Titus 3 verse 4. Titus 3 verse 4 says it this way. It says, but after that the what and what of God our Savior towards man appeared. What? We find that God, the God that we're dealing with, the God of the Bible, He absolutely distinguishes Himself from all the other gods of the world, all the other gods of history. The gods of history are vengeful gods. Gods that you cannot have this personal, intimate relationship with. They really cared about your predicament. The God that the Apostle Paul is speaking about, the God of the Bible and so forth, He is identified as He's being rich in mercy. Why is that relevant to humanity? Because it's what we need. We deserve wrath. He is great in love. We are condemned by our own sin, by our own nature. You don't even know what love actually is in that predicament, in that situation. And we come along and God says, I'll tell you what love is. I gave my all. He spared not His own Son. We also find that He is kind. The kindness. And He connects kindness and love. Again, what's the love of God? It's the cross. We find that God is kind. Not this mean, vengeful God. Look at another one. Look over to Romans chapter 3. You can let go of Titus. Hold on to Ephesians 2. Go to Romans chapter number 2. Watch how he says it over here. Look over to Romans chapter number 2 at verse 2. Romans 2 and verse 2 says it this way. Romans 2 verse 2 says, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to vengeance. According to truth. So the God we deal with is the God who is holy and righteous and just. He must deal with things according to truth. He says it this way. He says, but we are sure the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which doest such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his what? See, we find also that he is rich in goodness. See that? He's wealthy in his capacity to be good. He says here, at verse 4, or despises thou the riches of his goodness, and what else? He's rich in his capacity to forbear. And what's the next one? And what? He's rich in his capacity to be long-suffering. God has revealed himself in the cross look of Christ to be rich in mercy, great in love, willing to extend his kindness because of his love, willing to demonstrate how good he how rich he is in his goodness, his willing to forbear with man, his willingness to suffer long with his enemies. That's the God we're talking about. And it's that God that comes along. You can let go of Romans. Go back to Ephesians 2 now. Watch this. Go back to Ephesians 2 verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us. He's able to do that because of the love. The reason he is able to extend mercy is because of his great love. The reason he is able to extend his goodness, his long-suffering, his forbearance to us is because of his love. See that there? Wherewith he loved us, what's the next statement say? Even when we were dead in sins. Why is that important to get that part of the verse there?
Because it wasn't something we were.
Exactly right. If this was what he was like towards us, what he was willing to be towards us, even when we were dead in sins, it's no wonder the Apostle Paul back in Romans 5 says things like, how much more then, if that's how he was willing to deal with us before we were saved, now that we are saved, look at the extent of his grace to us in Christ. See that there? That's why the much more, the much more, the much more. That's why in Christ it's all guaranteed now. If that is the extent that he was willing to go to, and that he did go to, he spared not his own son, then how much more is... If that's what is great love, the cross of Calvary, that's how come he can demonstrate he's rich in mercy. He's rich in his capacity to be good to us, to forbear, to suffer long, to be kind towards us. Once again, I ask you, what kind of works did we do to deserve any of this? Not by works of righteousness, which we have done. No work of any kind at all. And as soon as you add works to it, God takes his grace away. Now, don't misunderstand what I just said there, by the way. You can't lose your salvation. That's what I'm talking about. But if we try to approach God in terms of getting saved on the basis of our works, God says, no, I won't do it that way. God absolutely refuses to do it that way. So, too, if we try to approach God, we try to live the life of a believer, if we try to live this life of Christ that we now have, if we try to live it in the energy of our own flesh, what happens to it? It doesn't work. It won't work that way. We truly come just trusting, believing, resting, taking freely that which God gives freely. Life, rest, joy, peace. Look at what he says here, and then we're out of time already. We'll have to wrap this up. But I want you to go home this week thinking about these things. Watch this. So I'm going to start at verse 4 again, and then I want you to think about three things, and I want you to really meditate upon these three things this week. Verse 4 says, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins. Here's the first one. hath quickened us together with Christ. Write that down. That's number one. I want you to think about that this week. I want you to meditate upon that fact that that verse says he's quickened us together. Did you see back at verse 1? See how it picks back up with what he started at verse 1? See verse 1? He says, and you, notice, hath he quickened? So he picks it back up at verse 5 there. So that's number one. I want you to think about that. What does it mean to be quickened? What does it mean to be quickened together with Christ? What's that mean? And what difference does it make? He says, even when we were dead in sins, have quickened us together with Christ by grace. Yes, that has to be so. Imagine him saying, based upon verse 1, 2, and 3, God is rich in mercy, for his great love has loved us, even when we're dead in sins, by law you are saved. Law, God is saved. What's resulted in our saved? See, that wouldn't make no sense at all. He's by grace you are saved. Here's the second thing. And hath, here's the second thing, raised us up together. What's that mean? Now what difference does it make? That's the second thing. Here's the third thing. And made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Those three things there. We're going to talk about them next week. I plan on talking about them today. Obviously didn't get to them. But think about that. What does that mean that you actually quickened together with Christ? What does it mean that you've been raised together with Christ? What's that mean? You've been set together in heavenly places with Christ. What does that mean? Now, sir, go ahead. Listen. Never see yourself apart from Christ, because God never does. As quickened as Christ is, that's how quickened you are. As raised up as Christ is, that's how raised you are. As seated as Christ is, that's how seated you are. But by the way, that's the throwback to chapter 1, right? The power of God, the exceeding greatness of the power that raised him from the dead and set him up, that's where you are. Now, question. What difference does it make? If we really see ourselves as God sees us in Christ, then what's your eternal destiny? Is it guaranteed? Is it sure? Well, but wait a minute now. What about? And then fill in the blank. See that? No, there is no what about. And when we start in our minds as believers, either thinking or letting someone else convince us or tell us, well, you got to do this, you got to do that, you got to do this, in order to, we've totally denied the very essence and nature of salvation being truly by grace through faith. There is no power in living life of a believer, the life of Christ. There's no power in it when we're trying to do it in the energy of our own flesh. Instead, if we consciously live believing those verses that God says we're already quickened together with Christ, we're already raised together with Christ, we're already set together with Christ, you see where the power now comes from to live life as a believer? It's all about Him. It isn't about us. It's about who He is, about who God has made us to be in Christ. It's all about Him. And is that good, by the way? Why is that good? Man, it's peaceful, for one thing. You can just let go of the struggle. Because it's about Him. Okay, Ken's been so patient over there. He's been long-suffering with his hand up. Go ahead. Right. You got that? See that? It's a done deal. We don't become quickened by believing it is so. He's talking to believers here. He's talking about people who are justified, right? But the benefits of being quickened together, the value, the power, the life, now it is ready to work. It's there already. Isn't that something? Go ahead, Joseph. The believers. I kind of cut him off. The believers, yeah. The body of Christ, basically, yeah. Okay. Christ died for all humanity. And we will talk about that next time. Okay, because there's a lot more detail there. Denise, did you have a question or comment? What's that? Yeah, what do we have to do? We have to believe it. That's exactly right.
There is
Yes, yes. But it's not a work is what I'm trying to make sure that we're absolutely separating when we say something you have to do. The guy asked the Apostle Paul, what must I do to be saved? The Apostle Paul says, believe. So believing is not a work. All these other things that people want to add to it, they wind up making it a work, and especially when you're talking to a lost person, that's how the lost person interprets it. You may not mean it that way. See, probably most people, most preachers, most evangelists that go out there and say the thing, well, I don't know if most or not, but I'm sure that some of them, when they say, you know, repent, give your life to Jesus, make Him Lord of your life, I don't think any of those guys define those by works. But that's what they are scripturally. So you're confusing the lost person right from the start. So instead, why not give them the clear gospel? Just follow the pattern Paul got. Nowhere does the scripture ever say, not one single place, never in scripture, does it say the way to get saved is to commit your life to Christ. Not one place. The one passage that people want to quote to in the Old Testament is the verse that says, son, give me thy heart. That's not a lost guy. That's a guy who's already a son. Not one passage of scripture does it say things like, promise him, commit this, that you do as a lost person to get saved. It's this jargon that we as Christians have invented because we're confusing law and grace is what's happening. Go ahead, Joe.
Scripturally, the only thing you can do without doing anything
is believing. Yes. Yeah, it's trusting in the fact that the work, something that someone else already did. It's resting in something that someone else already did. Joseph, go ahead. Yes. Yes. Yeah, and we'll get down to that when we get to verse 10 in chapter 2, but if you start wrong, you'll never get the good works that are supposed to follow in the right order in the right place. And even those good works are not based upon our performance, they're based upon just believing. Isn't that interesting? So, anyway, go ahead.
You know, one thing that took me a long time to work through this is that you use the word believe and trust interchangeably.
Yes, so does Scripture.
But a new person, you got to be careful because they may say trust. Well, that's San Diego Trust and say bank. You know, that's a different meaning.
Yeah, that's right. It's important to define and show verses to, yeah.
So you want to use it believing in the shed blood of Christ on the cross.
Yeah, amen. Makes it right to the issue. Excellent. Good, good. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll dismiss the class. Our gracious God, we are grateful and thankful for the fact that your word does make it so clear that truly salvation from hell, forgiveness of all of our sins, is truly because of the finished work of Christ on the cross. It is a finished work. It's done. It's over. It's enough. And that you simply invite us to just trust that that is so and to realize that it is a free gift. And that you are willing to give, willing to save, willing to justify, and wanting to do so. And that we can approach you not just, that's not just how we approach you the moment we got saved, but each and every day of our life now as believers, just willing to take by faith the life and the rest and the joy and peace that truly is in Christ. And we thank you for Him because it's all about Him. It's not about us. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.